Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4. Title of the message this evening is Knowing God as Father, Understanding the Doctrine of Adoption. I was deeply moved by Dr. Duncan's message this afternoon, drawing our attention to the love of God the Father. Therefore, I wanted to continue that glorious theme this evening. Galatians chapter 4, I will begin reading in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Russ Moore is the author of the fine book Adopted for Life, The Priority of Adoption for Christian Families and Churches. And the following is a most moving account by Russ of the occasion when he and his wife Maria adopted two boys from an orphanage in Russia. He writes, When Maria and I first walked into the orphanage, where we were led to the boys the Russian courts had picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and the squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs in the dark, lying in their own waste. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful, but leaving them the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing either of us had ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Maria and I could hear Maxim calling out for us and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears, and I turned around to walk back into their room just for a minute. I placed my hand on both their heads and said, knowing they couldn't understand a word of my English, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I don't think I consciously intended to cite Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14:18. It just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. When Maria and I at long last received the call that the legal process was over and we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons, we found that their transition from orphanage to family was more difficult than we had supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits our parents had bought for them. My mother-in-law gathered some wild flowers growing between cracks in the pavement outside the orphanage. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel and walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. They'd never seen the sun, and they'd never felt the wind, They had never heard the sound of a car door slamming or had the sensation of being carried along at 100 miles an hour down a Russian road. I noticed that they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. I whispered to Sergei, now Timothy, "That place is a pit. If only you knew what's waiting for you. A home with a mommy and a daddy who love you, grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals." But all they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point, and it was home. We knew the boys had acclimated to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew there would be another meal coming, and they wouldn't have to fight for the scraps. This was the new normal. And they are now thoroughly Americanized, perhaps too much so, able to recognize the sound of a microwave ding from 40 yards away. I still remember, though, those little hands reaching for the orphanage. And I see myself there. Adoption is a compassionate, unselfish, noble act, and a moving and life-changing reality. But most profoundly, it is a picture. What I just read to you is a picture of something even more significant. As moving as human adoption is, it is but a picture of a greater reality, divine adoption. And so much that human adoption captures gives us insight into and helps us to understand divine adoption. And that is of critical importance, because to really understand the love of God the Father for sinners like you and me, we need to understand divine adoption. So I wasn't surprised when I came across the following words in the classic work by J.I. Packer titled Knowing God. Dr. Packer begins chapter 19 with the following question. What is a Christian? What is a Christian, he asks at the outset of the chapter. So how would you answer that question? I think it would be wise for us to let Dr. Packer go first. Here's how Dr. Packer would answer the question. The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. The truth of our adoption gives us the deepest insights that the New Testament affords into the greatness of God's love. Were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation. So according to Dr. Packer, the doctrine of adoption is the richest answer to the question, what is a Christian? And the truth of adoption gives us the deepest insights into the greatness of God's love. And that forms my hope this evening for this particular message. It is my hope this evening that all present who have turned from your sins and trusted in the Savior for the forgiveness of sins would be this evening freshly reminded, if necessary, freshly convinced of God's personal, particular, and passionate love for you as we contemplate and consider the doctrine of adoption. Over the years, having the privilege to serve in pastoral ministry now some 40 years, I have interacted with many sincere, genuine Christians who are not certain of God's love for them. They are not convinced of God's love for them. They are suspicious of God. And in light of their sin and the holiness of God, they wonder whether God really does love them. They tend to think of God as tolerating them, often disappointed with them, or frustrated with them, eager to punish them. And perhaps tonight you are one of them. If so, I pray that this evening and this passage and this message becomes a defining moment in your life, revealing afresh the love of God the Father for you and convincing you of His love. It's been my experience over the years that individuals who are not convinced of God's love for them, certain of God's love for them, have been largely ignorant of the doctrine of adoption. And that introducing them to the doctrine of adoption, introducing them to adopting grace, has made a significant, even a dramatic effect upon their lives and in their hearts. Contemplation and application of this doctrine has given them the richest and the deepest insight into the greatness of God's love. And so I pray that would be your experience this evening. 3 points, all I trust, derived from the text. First, point one, our condition prior to adoption. Our condition prior to adoption. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1 is like, well, it's like arriving at a gathering of friends after a conversation has already begun, trying to discern what they're talking about. So let me just provide you briefly with a little background so that we might accurately discern what Paul is talking about as we, in effect, listen in on his communication with and to the Galatians. The Galatian churches were made up of primarily Gentile Christians who were in the process of deserting the gospel, having been influenced by false teachers and false teaching. It was as if a spell had been cast over them. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1, where we read, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And now Paul describes his public preaching as follows. "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." They were abandoning, they were deserting the gospel that Paul proclaimed to them. It was as if a spell had been cast over them, and that spell was the subtle and most serious error of legalism. So having previously received the grace of God through the proclamation of the gospel, the Galatians were in the process of abandoning the gospel of grace and adopting the Mosaic law as a means of salvation. They were now seeking to earn, merit, obtain forgiveness from God, justification before God, acceptance by God through their obedience to the law of God. For the Galatians, the person and work of Christ were no longer sufficient. They must now add their obedience to His person and work in order to atone for their sin. And this was a complete misunderstanding of the law, a complete misapplication of the law. It was a distortion of the law. It was a desertion from the gospel, because the law was never meant to save from sin, but instead to reveal sin and the need for a Savior from sin. And so in chapter 3, Paul provides the Galatians with, in effect, a survey of the history of the law, informing them about the divine intent and purpose of the law in order to protect them from misunderstanding and misapplying the law. So note in verse 19, he writes, "Why then the law?" Why then the law? And we discover why then the law in verse 23. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So Paul is explaining to them why then the law. That explanation continues in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And here Paul deploys yet another metaphor to illustrate why then the law, Israel under the law, was like a child under the care of guardians waiting for their inheritance. So why then the law? The purpose of the law was to hold them captive. They were imprisoned by the law. The law was the guardian of the Jews until Christ came, in order that they might be justified by faith. Now, the Galatians were Gentiles, not Jews, and prior to their conversion, they were largely ignorant of the law, but no less enslaved by their sin than those who were under the law. And so prior to their conversion, Paul describes their enslavement in verses 8 and 9. Where we read chapter 4, verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. So, whether it was the Jews who were imprisoned by the law, or whether it was the Gentiles who were, in effect, enslaved by their paganism and their sin, all Jew and Gentile are enslaved. All are enslaved. All are humanly incapable of altering this enslaved condition. All are in bondage. All are in need of salvation, a salvation God graciously provides. Point two, God's decisive action. Verses 4 and 5. God's decisive action in response to our enslaved condition. God's gracious provision for the enslaved is revealed in verses 4 and 5. And in these words, beginning in verse 4, we encounter in verse 4 the turning point in history, and the most important point in redemptive history. In these words, beginning in verse 4, and from these words, we discover that God has graciously intervened to address our sinful condition and plight. God has graciously intervened and provided a Savior. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. God the Father sent forth His Son when the fullness of time had come. While we were slaves to sin, God sent forth His Son on behalf of enslaved sinners like you and me. And behold, in this announcement, the love of God revealed through the initiative of God in sending forth His Son for those who were enslaved by sin and humanly incapable of altering their condition. Let's listen to Mr. Spurgeon reflect on this verse. He said, "Observe concerning the first advent, that the Lord was moving in it towards man. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. We moved not towards the Lord, but the Lord towards us." I do not find that the world in repentance sought after its Maker. No. But the offended God Himself, in infinite compassion, broke the silence and came forth to bless His enemies. All good things begin with Him. Oh, yes, they do. And the initiative of God towards sinners like you and me in sending forth His Son reveals the love of God the Father for sinners like you and me. He sent forth His Son. The Father sent forth His Son, and His Son was uniquely qualified to be our Savior. He was born of woman and born under the law. In order to be like us, in order actually to be our Savior, He must be like us. So He was born of woman. And yet He must be unlike us. So He was God, the Son, perfectly fulfilling the law. Because if He were not fully man, He could not have died in our place as our substitute. If He had not been man, He could not have redeemed man. And if He didn't perfectly keep the law, He could not redeem us from the curse of the law. If He had not been a righteous man, He could not have redeemed unrighteous men. But He was truly God and fully man. He was the mediator between God and men, God the Son. Born of woman, perfectly kept the law, and He died a unique death as a substitute for sinners on the cross. And in verse 5, the purpose or the effect of the cross is described for us. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were held captive by the law, imprisoned by the law, enslaved by their sin. God sent forth His Son to redeem, to liberate from captivity. You see, before one can experience adopting grace, one must be redeemed. Because we weren't orphans to be pitied. We were enslaved by our sin and needing to be redeemed. We were enslaved by sin and we were condemned by the law. And we richly deserve the just penalty of the law for breaking the law, the curse of the law, the wrath of God. So we were captive to sin. We were enslaved by our sin. It was humanly impossible to free ourselves from our sin and the penalty for our sin. We needed someone to liberate us from our sin and our bondage to sin. And a price must be paid to God the Father for our redemption because of our sin. And that price was paid when Jesus Christ gave His life as a ransom for our sin in order to redeem us from our sin, in order to liberate us from our sin, so that those ones bound by sin, enslaved by sin, and the consequences of sin would be ransomed and liberated by the Savior's sacrifice for our sin. But notice something. Notice that the sentence doesn't end there. Notice that the sentence hasn't concluded yet. To redeem those who were under the law, comma, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God's purpose was to both redeem and adopt, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Redemption, though glorious and pure grace, was not the ultimate purpose of sending His Son and sacrificing His Son. God sent forth His Son with both an atoning purpose and an adopting purpose. God the Father went beyond redemption to adoption. This is some seriously good news, my friends. Listen, redeeming us from our slavery to sin and the penalty of sin would have been sufficiently outstanding. I mean, if there was a period after the reference to redemption, that would have been sufficiently astounding, sufficiently stunning, sufficiently gracious. In other words, if I preach the rest of the sermon on what it means to be redeemed, well, we should all be freshly reminded of and amazed by the grace of God. But God's purpose did not conclude with redemption. It culminated with adoption. He made slaves into sons through the death of His Son. And here, in this phrase, we'd encounter, this is what you're about to encounter, you are about to encounter what Dr. Packer describes as the deepest insight into the greatness of God's love. We are swimming around right now in the deep end of the theological pool, and this adopting grace is as deep as it gets. It is the deepest insight into the greatness of God's love to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive, not earn, receive adoption as sons. All right, now, let me just pause for a second because I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. Just want to make a few qualifying statements for everyone in general and actually for pastors present in particular. This is my personal history in relation to adopting grace and the doctrine of adoption, and I hope this brief reflection serves you. Historically, I have taught more on the doctrine of justification than I have on the doctrine of adoption. Now, I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. I don't think we should teach less on the doctrine of justification. I would just encourage pastors to teach more on the doctrine of adoption. Actually, the doctrine of justification must always remain primary because all of the saving benefits depend on justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. So adoption depends on justification. One must grasp justification in order to understand and fully appreciate adoption. But what I'd like to do at this point is, without separating justification and adoption, I want to make a distinction between justification and adoption, because the Bible makes a distinction between justification and adoption, because justification and adoption are not the same. They aren't the same. And I've asked Dr. Packer to help us understand the difference. He writes of this distinction: justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need. We all stand by nature under God's judgment. His law condemns us. Guilt gnaws at us, making us restless, miserable, and in our lucid moments, afraid. We have no peace in ourselves because we have no peace with our Maker. So we need the forgiveness of our sins and assurance of a restored relationship with God more than we need anything else in the world. And this the gospel offers us before it offers us anything else. But contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship. He establishes us as His children and heirs. I love this. Closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, Dr. Packer writes. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. To be right with God the Judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Now, I think this quote will help you to understand this passage and feel, hopefully, the full impact of this passage. Oh, it is indeed a great thing to be right with God the Judge. It is a great thing. If you have turned from your sins and trusted in the Savior for the forgiveness of sins, it is indeed a great thing this evening to be right with God the Judge. Oh, it is no exaggeration. It is a great thing to be forgiven of all one's sins and made right with God the Judge through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Oh, it is indeed a great thing to be forgiven of all sin. It is indeed a great thing to be freed from fear of future wrath, because the Savior has satisfied the wrath of the Father through His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. That is indeed a great thing. Dr. Packer argues that to be loved and cared for by God the Father, as revealed through adoption, is greater. And that is Paul's burden in this passage. Paul's burden in this passage is that we experience the greater, that we comprehend the greater. So let me ask you, do the words closeness and affection and generosity describe your perception of God the Father? Do they accurately describe your perception of God the Father? Do you think of God the Father as close to you? Do you think of God the Father as filled with very specific affection for you? Do you think of God the Father as generous, wildly generous? Is that your perception of God? Does that describe your experience of God? Listen, if not, I want you to have hope this evening. If not, perhaps you are ignorant of adopting grace. Because adopting grace is meant to convince you of God's love for you. Adopting grace is meant to convince you of God's love for you, of His affection for you, of His closeness to you, of His generosity toward you. Adopting grace is about being wanted by God the Father. Adopting grace is about belonging to the family of God the Father. Adopting grace is about being personally wanted by God the Father. And if you are a Christian, you are to be convinced of this. And if you are a Christian and you are not convinced of this, the implications of not being convinced of this are very serious. Not being convinced of the Father's love will affect your communion with God, will affect your service of God, will affect really every area of your life. If you are not convinced of God's love, you cannot confine or restrict the effect of that inaccurate, improper view of God in your heart, mind, and life. If you are not convinced of the Father's love, you will be vulnerable. You'll be vulnerable to all manner of legalism and condemnation, introspection, discouragement, despair. All Christians are to be certain they are loved by God. All Christians are to be able to say with humble certainty that they are loved by God. All Christians are to be certain they are loved by God. But listen, where you look for that certainty makes all the difference. Where you look for that certainty makes all the difference. So, where do you look for the certainty that God the Father loves you? Where do you look? Where do you look if you are not convinced, if you are uncertain? Well, where do you look? Where do you look for that certainty in order to be convinced of God's love? Let me suggest to you that we all, to differing degrees, we all have a certain impulse to look within for that certainty. To look within, to find within ourselves a reason for God the Father to love us. That's the remaining effect of sin. To turn our attention within. It's an impulse to look within. And this impulse will not serve you. Because if you look within yourself in order to find some reason for His love for you, you will not find it there. Because it doesn't exist there. Most likely, all you're going to find there is sin. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wisely commented, "We have enough in us to move God to correct us, but nothing to move Him to adopt us. Therefore, exalt free grace, begin the work of angels here, bless Him with your praises who has blessed you in making you His sons or daughters." So if you find this impulse to look within characterizing your life, looking within to find a reason for His love, I want to say to you this evening, that is a false hope. And it will not deliver as advertised. You will discover something within you, but what you discover is not what inclines God to love you. Here's why. There's not a thing within us that inclines God to love us. There's not anything within us that inclines God to love sinners like you and me. Actually, the more you look within, I think the more you're going to discover reasons for Him to correct you, discipline you, judge you, not reasons for Him to love you. And I really think this, in many ways, forms our daily theological, personal, and experiential challenge. How can I be certain of God's love since I am unworthy of His love? How can I be convinced? How can I be certain since I am unworthy? Well, here's how you can be convinced and certain. Give your attention to what is revealed in verses 4 and 5. Paul, in effect, throws his body in front of our impulse to look within, and instead, he directs our attention away from ourselves. He directs our attention to God the Father. He directs our attention to God the Father sending forth His Son. He directs our attention outside of ourselves to a hill called Calvary. This passage by divine design protects us from that impulse to look within to find a reason to convince ourselves of God's love. Over the years, I have had numerous experiences where a sincere Christian approaches me and informs me of their persistent doubt about whether God loves them. And often these are the common questions they ask. And often they are asked through tears. How could God love me? They have looked within and they have discovered, no surprise, reasons for God to judge them. They have not found reasons for God to love them. And so they ask, how could God love me? Why would God love me? And often over the years, I've sought to serve these sincere individuals who are humbling themselves by revealing this. I've sought to serve them by saying something unexpected to them, something they didn't anticipate. So in response to, how could God love me? Why would God love me? I respond something like this. Well, no, I respond exactly like this. I say, I have no idea how God could love you. I mean, I don't even know you that well. And I can't come up with a reason from my personal knowledge of you for why God would love you. And normally they're momentarily stunned because that's not what they were anticipating. So they were anticipating that I was going to somehow pursue their impulse to look within along with them. And they had a false hope that I'd find something that I could draw their attention to that would affirm them ultimately that they really are worthy. I can't do that. Because they're not. They really are unworthy. And actually, in order to be convinced of God's love, I must first convince them they're unworthy. See, grace is only going to be amazing to you if you realized you were wanted by God the Father, even though you were unworthy. Grace really is amazing to those who recognize that they were richly worthy of His wrath. But in the mystery of His mercy, He sent forth His Son in order to redeem and adopt. Because in the mystery of His love, He wanted sinners like you and me. And this passage directs our attention appropriately, outwardly, to God the Father, to eternity past, to the plan of God unfolding in history as He sent His Son, and to a hill called Calvary. Because you and I will always be unworthy, and we will always be loved. I mean, the cross is making those two statements to us, if we're perceptive, every time we look away to a hill called Calvary. To study what the Savior did on the cross is to be informed of the seriousness of our sin. Our sin was this serious. Our sin required this. This is what our sin required. The sacrifice of His holy Son. He crushed Him. He crushed Him under the weight of His wrath and with our sin, because our sin was that serious and His justice needed to be satisfied. So when you look at the cross, it is a loud statement of the seriousness of our sin, but it is also an even louder statement of the greatness of the love of God the Father for sinners like you and me. It is making both statements to us. And in this passage, what a happy discovery. What a stunning discovery. He sent forth His Son in order to redeem so that we might receive adoption as sons. So, if when I referenced earlier you individuals who aren't convinced of God's love, certain of God's love, genuine Christians who aren't convinced and certain, if that resonated with you, here's my recommendation to you. Familiarize yourself with adopting grace. Familiarize yourself with adopting grace. Familiarize yourself with this passage and other passages that draw attention to adopting grace. Listen, here's what I would encourage you to do. Restrict your spiritual diet for a season to adopting grace so that you might know from experience closeness and affection and generosity. So if you aren't convinced of the Father's love, I would recommend you confine yourself to this topic for a season. And I'd recommend you allow a godly scholar to hold your hand as well. So let me give you three recommendations. Reading that has served me big time. First would be, quite obviously, Knowing God, the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. If you have the book, turn immediately to chapter 19. If you don't have the book, order the book immediately after this meeting. And then when you receive the book, open the book to chapter 19. It's titled Sons of God. Secondly, I'd recommend the book Children of the Living God by Sinclair Ferguson, subtitled Delighting in the Father's Love. And then if you're looking for a more technical study, Adopted into God's Family by Trevor Burke. Take advantage of these scholars and allow them to hold your hand as you walk your way through Scripture so that you might be convinced of God's love as you contemplate and apply the wonder of adopting grace to your life. Finally, point three, the experience of adoption, verse 6. The experience of adoption, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now just notice again, well, first of all, notice that Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in this. The entire Trinity is involved in adoption. And notice again that our attention is being directed to the initiative of God, revealing the love of God. So our position and status as adopted sons and daughters was secured by God's initiative and action in sending forth His Son. And then in verse 6, our experience of adoption is the result of God's initiative and action in sending forth His Spirit. So first the Father sends His Son to die for our sins, and then He sends the Spirit into our hearts, and the immediate cry as the Spirit enters our hearts transforms our lives, the immediate cry of the Spirit internally is Abba, Father. And our cry externally is Abba, Father. And that would be revealed in the companion verse to this passage, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. So the gift of adoption is accomplished by the Son and applied to our lives by the Spirit. And this inaugural special work of the Spirit, it's evident in conversion as we transition from slaves to sons, from fearing God as judge to addressing God as Father because of the person and work of Christ. There is a new cry in those who are newly converted, and that cry is Abba, or dearest Father. And that is the precious privilege, that is the common experience of all genuine Christians. And that cry is really an evidence that we have received adopting grace. And that cry is a means of assuring us of God's love for us. So as this verse draws attention to that cry, I pray you will be freshly assured of God's love for you if you are a Christian. Listen to Charles Spurgeon elaborate on this verse and point. Mr. Spurgeon said, I once knew a good woman who was the subject of many doubts. And when I got to the bottom of her doubt, it was this. She knew she loved Christ, but she was afraid He did not love her. Oh, I said, that is a doubt that will never trouble me, never, by any possibility, because I am sure of this, that the heart is so corrupt naturally that love to God never did get there without God putting it there. You may rest quite certain that if you love God, it is a fruit and not a root. It is the fruit of God's love to you and did not get there by the force of any goodness in you. You may conclude with absolute certainty that God loves you if you love God. That's just wonderful. That's wise counsel. That's informed by Galatians 4:6, Romans 8:15. Listen, A few moments ago, I heard you singing. I listened to you singing. I was edified by your singing. In order to save my voice, I selectively participated in the singing. But what was obvious to me as I have heard your singing over these past 2 days is that your singing is sincere. It is genuine. It is affectionate. And it is passionate. And it is a confirmation of adopting grace in your life. Because before you were converted, you didn't sing like that. And you didn't sing about the Savior. And you didn't sing to the Savior. Just ponder that. I mean, just think for a moment what you were like pre-conversion. Were you out on an evening like this evening prior to conversion singing in a church context? I'm thinking I doubt it. Okay? Prior to my conversion, I was singing. But I was singing man-centered, man-glorifying, sin-exalting songs that are primarily centered in and around and about me. Well, what's the explanation for my singing this evening? What's the explanation for my singing God-centered, cross-centered, God-glorifying song? Well, there's only one explanation. The same Father who sent His Son sent His Spirit into my heart. And when His Spirit came into my heart, the first cry of the Spirit within my heart and my external cry became, Abba, Father. And that is to be a means of assurance of God's love. Oh, Mr. Spurgeon's right. You can be certain if you love God, God loves you. Because the love you're expressing, He put there. He initiated it. He created it. Are you aware of this cry? Are you aware of this cry to the Father within your soul? Because it's possible to grow less aware of the cry. It's possible to grow less sensitive to the cry. Actually, Paul's writing to those who have really grown deaf to the Spirit's cry within because they've been seduced by legalism. So they are no longer enjoying adopting grace. They're no longer perceiving the Spirit's cry within. Listen, every day there are many voices that cry for our attention. Every day, many voices that compete for our attention, seeking to distract our attention from this voice revealed in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Every day there's the cry of indwelling sin, and there's the cry of legalism, and there's the cry of condemnation, and the list just goes on and on and on with distracting cries, voices, and noises, all with the intent to distract us from an awareness of this cry, Abba, Father. So if you have grown somewhat deaf to the Spirit's cry, if you are distracted by other voices and the noise in your soul that's created by all manner of temptation or sin or legalism and condemnation, let me just recommend you refamiliarize yourself with the cry described in 4:6. And as you do, you will be freshly assured of, freshly convinced of the Father's love for you, because He's the one who placed that cry within you. You didn't initiate it. You didn't originate it. You didn't create it. How'd it get there? God sent His Spirit into your heart. Why would He do that? Because He wanted you. Why would He want me? Because I am unworthy. Because He loves you. Why does He love you? That's as far as we can go. Why does He love you? Yeah, why would He love me? Because He loves you. That's why. And that's why you should be amazed. That's why you should be amazed. Aware of how unworthy you are. And yet, His love revealed through the sending of His Son and the sending of His Spirit. As you realize you were wanted, you should be amazed. And we must conclude. But there's one more verse. Paul's not done yet. Look at verse 7. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. I want you to notice something. Notice the change from the plural in verse 6 to the singular in verse 7. It's bringing the argument, in effect, home to the individual reader. Paul transitions from a general exhortation to a very personal communication. So you. Listen, God, it's as if God is making eye contact with you. It's as if God is saying, so, you, sir. So you, ma'am. So you, Stephen. So you, ma'am. So you, sir. It's God making eye contact. We're moving from the general to the very specific. So you. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And the sentence still isn't concluding. And if a son, then an heir. In the ancient world, a father's inheritance was restricted to his son. Therefore, if a father didn't have a son, he would by necessity adopt so he could have an heir. If he didn't have a son, didn't have an heir, so he would adopt so he would have an heir. Here's why we should be humbled and affected by this. God didn't need an heir. He already had a son. He had an heir. There was no need for him to adopt. There was no need for him to adopt sinners like you and me. This is just another means of revealing the gracious nature of God the Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. And if you're a son, you're an heir. And if you're an heir, that means there's an inheritance. That means all that God has promised will be given to you. And Trevor Burke writes in relation to being an heir, he says, we are not only heirs of what God has promised, listen, but we will inherit God. That's our ultimate inheritance. Those who are enslaved are made sons. If they're sons, they're heirs. They inherit all his promises, and ultimately, they inherit God himself. And the sentence isn't done yet. It appropriately ends through God. Oh, that's the only appropriate end for this paragraph. Because one cannot be a son through human effort or merit. You can only be a son through God. So it is quite appropriate for this verse to draw our attention away from ourselves. This verse does not end drawing attention to ourselves. This verse ends drawing our attention to God. All of this is through God. All of this is because of God. Therefore, all glory must be assigned to God for the wonder of adopting grace. Let's pray. Father, I do pray. I pray for any and all that have been genuinely converted but are yet to be convinced of your love for them. I pray, Lord, that this evening that impulse to look within for a reason for your love would be interrupted and instead replaced with this passage and the grace that is revealed through the gift of adoption. And I pray that all Christians present would be certain of your love because of the adopting grace that is revealed in this passage. You sent forth your Son and you sent your Spirit. So we are no longer slaves, but sons and heirs, and all through God. And Lord, I pray for any present who have not turned from their sins and trusted in you for the forgiveness of sins. I pray that they would be convicted of their sin, and I pray that they would be overwhelmed by your love for sinners as revealed in this passage. And I pray that they would flee from their sin and flee to the one you sent to die for sin and find forgiveness of sin and be right with God the judge and experience the great and the greater to be loved for, loved by, and cared for by God the Father. In Jesus' name.